up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each one of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart.
Thank you, Liz.
Welcome.
In 1947, Corrie Ten Boom traveled from her home in Holland back to Germany. Back to Germany, where she had been imprisoned in a Nazi concentration camp for hiding Jewish refugees during World War II. This time, however, she was returning just to make a visit. A visit where she would be preaching a message of God's forgiveness at a church in Munich. And she taught this church that when we confess our sins, God tosses them into a vast ocean, never to be seen again. Upon finishing her sermon, as the rest of the church was filing out and heading off to brunch or wherever you go in Germany on a Sunday morning, as the rest of the church filed out, one man went up through the aisle and began to approach her. She recognized this man. And as he walked towards her, his black overcoat and his brown felt hat began to transform in her imagination. And instead of his church clothes, she began to see the blue guard uniform and the skull and crossbones on his hat that he had wore as a prison guard at the very concentration camp she was assigned to. The same one where she had multiple family members, including her sister, Betsy, who she writes about in this story, where she tells this story in an article. The same one where she had been tortured, forced to walk naked in front of guards, dehumanized for years. When the man reached the front where Corrie stood, he looked at her and began to say, I'm not going to do an accent for the record. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there. Since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear them from your lips as well. Fräulein, will you forgive me? When this former prison guard reached out his hand and asked Corrie, will you forgive me? She felt nothing but cold in her heart, as many of us would as well. There was no bubbling up of the mercy or the love that she had been preaching about. The seconds felt like hours. as she contemplated whether or not she actually believed the sermon she just gave. She writes in her 1972 article recounting this experience, "And I stood there still with coldness clutching my heart, but forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart." So she prayed, "Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand. You supply the feeling." And as her hand embraced his, everything changed inside her, and she cried out to him, "I forgive you, brother, with all my heart." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come before you and worship you. God, we walk into the throne room of grace this morning, and we approach you with faith and ask, God, that you would have your kingdom come and your will be done here in Ottawa, on earth as it is in heaven. Teach us to forgive our debtors as you forgive our debts, God. In Jesus' name, amen. We are a community of people here at Christ Community who are aiming to live and love after the pattern of Jesus, to receive and give love after the pattern of Jesus, to be with Jesus and with one another. And right now we're in our Lenten series. It's a time to prepare ourselves to commemorate and celebrate the cross and the resurrection. So we've been in this series, How to Live, How to Die. How do we follow after the footsteps of Jesus? Shameless plug for the documentary next week. How do we walk in the footsteps of Jesus? And ultimately, how do we follow that path all the way to the cross? To die with Jesus. Die to ourselves. Die literally. Die well with Jesus and like Jesus. And as we move through this series and we move towards the cross, I want us to contemplate this morning why it had to happen. Why the cross? Why death? Why would a God of life, the God, the creator of all life, choose death as his method for redemption of all things? We have to grasp what Jesus' death did for us, what he did on our behalf, so that we can embrace what God does through the cross, through us, and to us. When the reality of God's forgiveness in Jesus and in the death of Jesus hits us, we're empowered to forgive those who sin against us, which brings us back to the text. So Peter comes to Jesus as he is spending time with his disciples, and he asks, "Lord, how many times do I need to forgive my brother or sister? Seven times?" Seven times seems like a pretty good number to me. It seems like a pretty good number to Peter. And after all, it is the number of completion in Jewish thought. But Jesus responds to Peter, "I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven." And then without being asked to elaborate, as he often did, he begins to tell a story. And this story has three layers: the price, the payment, and the problem. First, the price. Verse 23, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt." I see this king as a fair king. He had given to people as they needed. He had invested into the local economy. He had allowed people to participate and collaborate in building the kingdom. And he had given them time to repay their debts. But now, for whatever reason, and he's the king, so he needed no reason, it's time to settle up. It's time to figure out who needs to pay what. He wanted to know what the return was on his investment. So he starts at the top with a man who owes him 10,000 bags of gold. And another way to translate this bags of gold is talents. You've probably heard this in the Bible. You've heard it in the story, the parable of the talents. And a talent is a large number. It's like you're talking about a million. It's not like $10. A talent was a larger unit, and the more common unit of money that we read about in the Gospels is the denarius, right? And a denarius was a silver coin that was worth roughly a common person's day wages. A denarius is equal to 6,000. I'm sorry, a talent is worth roughly 6,000 denarii. So 10,000 talents times 6,000, I'm not going to do the math. But in essence, this man owed an infinite debt. He owed a debt he could never pay back. A debt so large, it would make America's debt calculator look... No, it's actually pretty big still. So for whatever reason, this man had taken a debt too big to pay. Whatever reason, whatever grandiose dream, whatever scheme he had thought up, he took too much to ever pay back. So the king has no choice but to send him away. He has to recoup some of his losses. He has to pass on this debt to somebody else. Someone has to pay the price. And just like this king, God is a good and collaborative and generous ruler. He created all things out of the abundance of his love and his life and his grace. And he invites us humans to participate. Pretty cool. He gives us life. He gives us purpose. He puts breath into our lungs. He even gives us talents, no pun intended, to create flourishing lives and flourishing communities that glorify him and are full of being with him and our neighbors. But instead of pursuing things that glorify God, that are with God, that take what he's given us and give back to him as the rightful owner, we pursue things that glorify and please ourselves. We default to a business plan with our objectives at the center rather than God's. This is the human instinct and the human condition. And slowly or quickly, this investment of life that God has made into us becomes this mountain of debt to sin, to the point where even if we tried for a million years to be perfect, even if we tried to glorify him for a million years, we would still just take two steps forward and three steps back every day. We'd seek relationships for our pleasure, careers for our gain. We'd use our resources, as many of us, all of us at some point or another do, to make ourselves happy and look for our tribe rather than glorifying the one who gave them to us. This is the default human method of investing God's resources. And if he were to settle accounts with us, as this king had, without some kind of intervention, he would have no choice but to send us away. Just as he sent Adam and Eve out of the garden to work the land, to toil for their own fruit. Or as Romans says, into the slavery of being given over to our own desires. As Paul wrote very simply, very matter of fact, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Death is the natural and personal consequence of sin. It separates us from the one who is the source of life. And just as when an investment is lost, someone has to take the hit, where sin exists, death is required. And we are incapable of making this debt right on our own. Layer two, the payment. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Notice how the servant doesn't ask for forgiveness. The servant doesn't ask for the debt to be canceled. He doesn't ask for the debt to be slashed in half. He asks for patience. He's living under this delusion that many of us do, and I have definitely succumbed to this, that if you just give me enough time, if you just give me enough more resources, maybe, I can pay you back. I'm good enough on my own. I can overcome sin on my own. I can be righteous on my own. Just give me some time. He knows, the king knows, we as readers know, no matter how much time or patience or grace is given, the debt will continue to build because that's just the way that this servant is. He indulges, he splurges, he squanders. But in a shocking act of grace, the king simply cancels the debt. Why? What a terrible business decision. At least sell the guy off into indentured servanthood so you can get back some of the money. Why? And this translation says he takes pity on him. Another translation says he felt compassion towards the servant. The king looked at the man who had essentially robbed him, taking more than he knew he would ever return, and what feelings stirred up within him? Not disgust, not indignation, not anxiety over realizing that he had just lost infinite amount of money forever. Not bitterness or disgust, but mercy and compassion. I'm reminded of the rich young ruler who tells Jesus he's done everything that he needs to do to fulfill the law. Everything he needs to do to obtain right standing with God. And Jesus looks at him and he's hearing this foolishness. And rather than feeling disgust or indignation or annoyance in his heart, the scripture tells us Jesus looked at him and he loved him. The king's head was full of justice. He was a fair king. His heart was full of mercy. So the master cancels the servant's debt, and instead of inflicting punishment onto the man, he absorbs the loss into his own account. The debt was forgiven, but someone still paid. Someone still took the penalty. It didn't just disappear. Someone's account suffered. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, Isaiah writes about Jesus 500 years in advance, and he says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus did not just come to preach and teach on what you might do. He did not just come to offer a different path. He came to pay the entrance fee for all who wanted to enter the kingdom of God. In dying on the cross, Jesus absorbed the penalty for sin, not just into his own account, quote unquote, but into his own body. Where there is sin, there must be death. Jesus had no sin, deserved no punishment, yet willingly died for you and for me to pay the debts of all those who would trust in him. The king looked at the servant and felt mercy. The king, God himself, the same God as the song and Amy talked about, the same God who created all things from the words of his mouth, the same God whose spirit hovered over the depths of the chaos, the same God who has been chasing after humanity since the very beginning, through all of our rebellion, all of our foolishness, all of our selfishness, all of our violence. He looks at you, and he loves you. He doesn't look at you with disgust or indignation, although you are made from dirt, although you are full of sin, and I am full of sin and selfishness. He looks at you, and he loves you and feels compassion for you. And it's not because he's been patient and has given you enough time to work your way back. If you just take steps 1, 2, 3, and 4, if you just pay the right whatever, if you just go to the right small group, none of that. You are forgiven because God looked at you through the lens of the cross and felt nothing but love and mercy. That's why Friday is good. The problem, verse 28. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." But he refused, and instead he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. When the master called the servant in, he said, "You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should be paid back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or your sister from your heart." This man left the best business meeting of all time. He had just gotten the best news anyone had ever gotten. What does he do? Notice the difference in debt. Our servant, he owed this master, this king, 10,000 bags of gold or talents. This other man owed him a few months' wages. Not an insignificant debt, but definitely not an infinite debt. And then notice the repeated phrasing. This other servant falls to his knees and begs in the same exact way, "Be patient with me." How did the first servant, how did he not hear his own words from the man's lips? The king goes above and beyond what he even asks. Yet he responds to begging with violence. And he takes it upon himself to punish the man, making himself out to be king and lord, judge, jury, and executioner, and throws him into jail like he's Batman. But if the man's in jail, how's he going to repay the debt? You didn't even send him off to serve somewhere else where you could recoup some money. And he could serve out a sentence where he pays off his debt and then moves on. You made a manageable debt into a lifelong death sentence. And then you thought the king wouldn't find out. You thought you'd get away with it. You thought you were slick. Imagine how the king felt, and we see it looks like anger, and it looks like disgust. But just imagine the confusion, the heartbreak. How could you betray me like this? How could this servant betray his master's forgiveness with such cruelty and selfishness? And so the man's punishment is worse than the first time. Instead of being sent away to serve a different master, he's instead given the same punishment he decided to inflict. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Two ideas I really wanted to communicate today. One, God paid a high price in order to forgive you. And he did so because when he looks at you through that lens of the cross, he feels mercy and compassion for you. In all of your selfishness, in all of your foolishness, in all of the ways you've gone your own way and rejected his, he looks at you and he feels mercy. Two, God takes forgiveness very seriously. He took it very seriously by putting Jesus on the cross. And he takes it very seriously when he calls his people to forgive as well. To know God is to receive his forgiveness and to participate in it. You cannot have one without the other. Two sides, one coin. And just as God... It's so cute. Just as God's forgiveness required the death of Jesus, your forgiveness requires the death of self. And just as God's forgiveness through the death of Jesus paved the way to resurrection, your forgiveness of your brother and sister can be a resurrection too. And if you don't want to participate in the mercy and the forgiveness of God, that's your choice. He's not a tyrant. He's not going to override your will. He allowed you to invest the investment however you wanted to. If you want justice, you'll receive justice. But if you want mercy, and you want mercy to rule, and you want the kingdom of God to come on earth as it is in heaven, and allow mercy to rule, you will receive mercy. I don't know your preference. I know his. He says to Hosea, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And if you think this sounds, God, I hope it doesn't sound harsh, because it's an invitation to the greatest business deal of all time. But if it sounds harsh and you're like, this is one parable, Jesus puts this in the Lord's Prayer. He includes this idea, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And immediately following this prayer, he tells his disciples, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't, your Father will not forgive your sins. Yikes. He's serious. Dead serious. Let me offer a couple caveats, though, before you walk out because you think I'm mean. I promise I'm not. I don't think God is fickle. I don't think he's looking for a gotcha opportunity. I think he's patient and he wants to walk with you through the process. That verse 35, unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart takes a long time to transform. God wants to walk with you through the process. That's another reason why Jesus is the embodied Savior. Rather than casting commands from heaven, he came and he walked in the dirt with us and he experienced every trial and temptation. I don't think God is fickle. I also don't think you lose your salvation every time you become bitter with someone. I just think you're not choosing to live out the gift that was given to you. But there's still an opportunity to repent. And I don't think you have to earn your place in God's kingdom by performing the act of forgiveness. I think the pattern of forgiveness, just like love, is to receive and then to give. If you've received it, why not give it? But I do think that Jesus sees a person's capacity for forgiveness as a litmus test of their own heart's understanding of the forgiveness they've received. Jesus sees your capacity for forgiveness, and it shows him how much you truly understand how much you've been forgiven. I want to give you 3 points of application real quick, and The Caden and the band can join me whenever you're ready. Three quick points of application. One, forgiveness does not require reconciliation. You are not responsible for someone else's repentance or lack thereof. You are responsible for the choices that create the condition of your own heart. Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And many of those people just turned and walked away. And in the case of forgiving those who have passed away or are passing away, we might not ever have the chance to reconcile with them this side of heaven. But we can still choose to join in and participate with the forgiveness that God has already bought them. And when we look at those who have chosen not to forgive those who have passed away or those who are passing away, we can still participate in the forgiveness that God has bought them as well. But it does not require reconciliation. Two, forgiveness does not require you to forget what happened. By definition, don't harden your heart. Not if you hear my voice, not if you hear my words, but if today you hear the voice of God, the voice of the Spirit, calling you to forgiveness, to receive forgiveness, to give forgiveness, don't harden your heart, please. Don't let another day pass by without that reconciliation.